Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and I do pray for our understanding. I ask that my teaching would be clear and ask that you'd open these things up this evening that I may explain them clearly and these people may understand them and find inspiration and direction for their lives. Again, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to first open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel, there is a prophecy, and we won't go through all of looking at all of them, but we talk about the prophecy that Daniel had of the statue that had a head of gold, the chest or the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, then the legs of iron with the feet of clay and iron. That was the statue that was made. So we've got basically four kingdoms that were coming. This was Babylon. This was Persia, and that's where we left off in the Bible last time. We're talking about Persia with Darius and Cyrus and the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel. Down here, then, is the waste of bronze. That is the Greek Empire, and we're going to begin talking about that this evening. That's going to be followed by the Roman Empire, which extends, I believe, historically right on through our time, and then we'll end up, this part of the statue has not been fulfilled, the feet of iron and clay, and that is something that is still coming or will be the Antichrist kingdom. There's another vision there that he has, and that is of the four beasts. And the first beast was a lion, and that represents Babylon. The next beast was a bear, and that would represent Persia. After Persia came the leopard. Boy, how do you spell leopard? Okay, that's not right. Leopard, and that leopard had four wings and spoke of speed. And then after the leopard was this beast that was different than all of the other animals or beasts because this beast had iron teeth. It was some kind of a not normal, like supernatural. And this beast was different than all of the others, possibly because it was going to come back and be around again later on. We're going to be talking about the Greeks and the Romans. As the Persians are defeated by the Greeks, we'll be talking about that tonight. In Daniel, I want you to go, I said 11, but let's drop back to chapter 8, because these are just some prophetic things that it's amazing. This is why the book of Daniel is discredited by the critics, because it is so accurate about future events ahead of Daniel's time that they cannot believe that Daniel actually wrote it. When we get into chapter 11 that we were just looking at, it's almost like a newspaper report of a period in history. But in Daniel chapter 8, it says, "In the third Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one I'd had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam." That's 200 miles east of Babylon. So you can see, and that is where Daniel, they believe, actually ended up having a citadel, having his own palace where he was managing much of the kingdom from his own place, 200 miles east of Babylon. And this is during, right at the end of the Babylonian reign. He saw, it says, "I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long." Now, this ram with two horns is the Persians. It's Darius and Cyrus, the Persians, and their extended kingdom as it goes on through the years to come. "One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram," that mentions a ram here, "as it charged towards the west, the north, and the south. It came from the east," and that's where the Persians conquered. "No animal or no kingdom could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased." As I was thinking about this, so there's the Persians in full control, the ram with the two horns, the Medes and the Persians together. Between, as I look, suddenly, remember the word suddenly. Now this right here, the Greeks with the bronze waist, the Greeks, which are portrayed as a leopard in another vision with four wings because it moved quickly. Now the Greeks are seen here in this vision as a goat. And if you look on that coin, that you can't see it because you need to take it out and look at it. But images of Alexander the Great, he was, even in history, is portrayed as having horns of a goat. One of his helmets had the horns of a goat. In fact, they say that his barber, he only had one, this is all legend, they say that only one barber cut his hair because he didn't want anybody else to see that he actually had horns. Okay, but nonetheless, the interesting thing about this is that prophecy in the Bible portrays Alexander as the goat with horns. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn, the goat being the Greeks, the prominent horn being Alexander, between his eyes, almost like a unicorn, came from the west. That's where where Greece is at, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. So now even this goat is moving quickly. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him as he attacked the ram ferociously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, Alexander the Great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So this goat was dominant. It reached the pinnacle of its power, and as soon as it reached its pinnacle of its power, it was killed, it was removed, and replacing it is one, two, three, four horns that replaced that one, or the prominent horn on that goat's horn was broken off, and four horns came from its place. Now I'm going to show you historically. Daniel is writing this before. Now, we're not in the Old Testament in the sense we've passed Malachi. We've passed the year 445 BC historically, and we're up here into the future years. I'm going to show you these dates here in just a minute, but we're still reviewing a prophecy that was given back around, let's see, the date would be 551 BC when this prophecy was given. So in other words, the Old Testament has closed when these events start to happen. It grew up, it says, out of the one horn came another horn which started small, and then we continue on. Now realize, as you go through Daniel, Daniel is going to take into account the 490 years, remember, the issuing of the decree to build and restore Jerusalem up until the Messiah or the king returns to the earth. So that includes a 490 year period. So as you read through this, we're going to cover the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and all the way up to the Antichrist kingdom. So each time as we read through these prophecies, there's always going to be a break. There's going to be a stop where history stops, or Israel's history stops. The church is inserted, the mystery age, and then we live out our time as the church age, and then the church is removed, and we go back and continue the prophecy. So every one of these prophecies in Daniel, from this vision of the image to the visions of the four beasts, to this, the goat, the ram, to the one I'm going to show you, goes right straight through the 490 years without considering the church age, because it's Old Testament revelation. The church age is inserted, and every one of these prophecies has an ending that is yet to take place, and that is where this one picks up. Now, go to Daniel chapter 11. Actually, chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 20. And in this chapter 10, Daniel has been praying and an angel appears to him. Gabriel comes and brings him an announcement, a proclamation, tell him he's going to reveal to him history. And Daniel has this vision. The chapter 10 is about how he falls down, he can't move, the angel's presence is so overwhelming. But the angel is talking to him, or Gabriel is talking to him, about a conflict that he says, I came as soon as I could, but it took me 21 days to get to you. Because I was resisted in chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of Persia, of the Persian kingdom, resisted me 21 days. Now understand, the Persian kingdom, the prince of the Persian kingdom that was resisting Gabriel, was not a human being. It was a force, a demonic force that was behind the scenes that was empowering them to fight against God's plan. And so right here, it says the prince of Persia resisted Gabriel. But Michael showed up, the angel Michael showed up and helped him to get through. And there is some kind of angelic war that goes through there. If you drop down to verse 20, so he said, do you know why I have come to you? The angel tells Daniel, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. Now watch. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. So there, right up here in history, the Persian Empire is manifested, but the angel Gabriel says, I am going to go, and when I go, the prince of Greece is going to come, and then I'm going to have to fight against the prince of Greece. Not talking about Alexander, the man, but talking about the supernatural power that is backing this. If you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, it appears that God had somehow, at some point, he has taken all the nations and they've been divided up somehow, and there are angelic powers ruling over them and influencing them, both good and bad. And here's one clear indication of this. But God chose one, Israel, and says, they will be my nation. It's like he's playing a game with history, working history, and all these angels, the demonic force, are able to work their system. But he said, I have got my own chess piece in the game, that is the nation of Israel, is his piece that he moves around, his nation that he's using. Not that he doesn't work and control all of history, but Michael and Gabriel are here talking to Israel. Now, I'm in verse 20. He said, do you know why I've come? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now, this book of truth, what is that? Is that the Bible? I don't think that's what they're talking about. It appears that there is some kind of a historical book written down in heaven that accounts, records everything that's going to happen. Because God knows, I mean, it boggles my mind. But what we have here is chapter 11 is a chapter or a section out of that book of truth, of which scholars, liberal scholars that doubt the authenticity of the Bible, cannot believe. They've got to say this was written after these things took place. The problem with saying that is they put themselves, they say it was written during this time period here, like if this is the statue, and these things had already occurred. The problem with that is several, but one is these things have not occurred yet. No matter where you put that, these things are still occurring today. So you say, well, I don't think Daniel wrote this until many of these things had already occurred. That's fine, but what about the things that are getting ready to occur yet in the future? Meaning, Daniel is writing this back here at this point in history, and the angel is showing him events that are going to take place during this entire time period right here. The next 400 years in Israel's history, including the tribulation. Chapter 11, verse 1, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. That would be Darius Mede. Chapter 11, verse 2, now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia. The angel is telling him, okay, Daniel, here we are in time, but right now there's going to be three more kings that are going to come. Cambyses, Smyrnus, and Darius, the last Darius. There's several Darius, but this is the next Darius. Then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And that would be Xerxes. We mentioned Xerxes. That's during the time of Esther. And I mentioned last week that Xerxes takes his army of the Greeks to Persia against the Greeks. And when he does, he's destroyed, crushed, and he comes limping home. But during those battles, this thing had taken place. During the battle of the Persians versus the Greeks, the city of Athens is burned. It's destroyed. It was a big insult to the Greeks. Now, there's going to be a ruler that's going to come out of the Greeks that's going to say, I will pay that price back. I will make sure that the Persians pay for what they did to Athens. His name other than Alexander the Great. Notice right here. It says he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece, and that's Xerxes. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. Now you've heard four winds of heaven before. That was when we talked about this goat. His horn is broken off. And when it mentions here, a great one will come that will do as he pleases. That's Alexander the Great. It says his kingdom will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be rooted and given to others. Meaning, well, one of the first things they did is his generals killed his children. He had a son, they executed his little child, because he's the heir to the kingdom. And if he remains alive, he's now royalty, and we're going to have a problem. So they executed him, and they divided it up. Now, when they begin reading here in chapter 5, now this is going to get real confusing, so we're not going to go through it right now. This takes a lot of explanation, but it's amazing how this all fits. Right here, verse 5, the king of the south will become strong. Now, what's going to happen here is... No, the tape is not off. If you're listening to the CD, I'm erasing the board. People are punching their CD player. What happened? Where'd it go? Where was it? Okay. Here is the Mediterranean Sea. There's Asia Minor. I know, it's sad. Here's Greece over here. This is Egypt. Tigris and Euphrates, Babylon. There's Jerusalem, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Pretty close. All right. Now, what's going to happen when Alexander the Great is killed? He's going to march across the Hellespont right here. He's going to march into Greek territory, Persian territory. The Greeks had started putting settlements over here on this coast over here. The Persians control all of this. He marches across there and begins to conquer these cities. He marches through Asia Minor, comes through here, and gets right about in this place right here. This is where Darius, the last king of the Persians, realizes he's in trouble because Alexander the Great cannot be stopped. Many things happen. Alexander is going to leave Greece at the age of 20. He's going to die 13 years later at the age of 33 in Babylon, having conquered that entire map. Now, Alexander the Great's history was his father was Philip II. And he was the king of Macedonia. Macedonia is in north of Greece. So there's two countries, Greece and Macedonia. Philip was the king of Macedonia. He sent his son, Alexander, down into Athens to be educated by Aristotle. You've heard of Aristotle. Aristotle was Alexander the Great's grade school teacher, private tutor. Aristotle was brilliant. He trained Alexander to think in ways that was beyond logically. Everything was in a logical fashion for Alexander. The life was simple for Alexander. That's why he's going to march off at the age of 20 and conquer the world. You just put things in category, make the correct decision, and it works out. Part of it was his genius, but part of it was his clear thinking that he was trained with Aristotle. So anyway, when Philip II is executed or killed, assassinated at his daughter's wedding when Alexander is 20, the first thing Alexander does is he unites Macedonia and takes over the kingship and says, we're going to go down because the Greeks had killed him. He marches down and destroys a couple of cities and they realize that they're in trouble. He says, I'll offer you peace if you'll fight with me, which is going to be his motto. He's going to conquer until they retreat and then say, okay, you're on my side. So he unites all of Greece with him and Macedonia, and they've got one enemy. See, there's some things that you need to have build an empire, to build a country, to build a culture. You need some unity. And there are several things. One, they've got an enemy. It's the Persians. They were fighting against each other, but finally they said, listen, we're going to get wiped out by the Persians. So the Persians had already made a couple of attacks, but they see that there's a weakness. The other thing Alexander realizes at this point in his life is that there was about 5 different dialects of Greek, and they're worse than Texan English and New York English and Midwestern English. He couldn't communicate. He could not command an army because it was so confusing. So he tried that. He says, before we do anything, before we're ready to conquer the world, we need to speak the same language. So Alexander took 30 days off and created what is known as Koine Greek. We know it today as a New Testament Greek. It's the street language of what is going to happen right here. This map is going to be changed by Alexander the Great. Culture is going to be changed. Language is going to be changed. Alexander is prophesied as someone that is coming, and he's going to help lay the stage for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, it still affects us today. He took all of the languages and put it together and created the Koine Greek language, that's the only thing anybody could speak. You must speak this. Because they didn't have time to have translators and misunderstandings and what's that word mean. He created a very precise, brilliant language. Made everybody learn it. They marched off. As they go through, one of the things they do, they'll never make peace treaties with any cities. They'll either destroy the city, or if the city wants a peace treaty, he'll speak to them in Koine Greek. Their ambassadors speak Koine Greek. And if they don't understand, we just keep tearing down your city until you figure out what we're saying. And in other words, all the peace treaties were signed in Koine Greek. Everybody spoke Koine Greek. And so wherever Alexander went, he left a trail of, guess what? Koine Greek. It became the universal language of what we'd say the known world at that time. Anyway, he comes all the way down, many stories we could tell you, comes all the way down into Egypt here, comes back up, and on his way, he's ready to attack Jerusalem. And Jadua. No, Simon. Simon the Just was the high priest. And when this was recorded in the Talmud, but Alexander was approaching, and the high priest took himself in his garments, the high priestly garments, and all of the priests in their white garments, and they marched out of Jerusalem, out to meet Alexander. Now he is conquering cities. They march off. The high priest carries with him the scroll of, guess what?
Daniel.
Now, they didn't carry the whole Bible. It'd be, you know, a big basket of scrolls. He carried with him the scroll of Daniel. And when Alexander saw them coming, this high priest dressed up like in all his garments, a sea of white, and then the community following behind, he got off of his horse to the astonishment of one of his generals, Parmenion. He says, Alexander, what are you doing? He says, I've seen these people in a dream. God told me these people were coming. He gets down and walks up to the high priest and says, what message do you have for me from God? Now these guys, the Jews, are trying to make a decision. Are we going to fight this Grecian? Are we going to build our walls up and retreat like we did when Nebuchadnezzar came? But Simon and some of the religious leaders says, hey, we know who this is. This is the goat that's going to trample the ram, the Persians. They say, we've got to go with the flow of history. We cannot any longer protect the Persians or support the Persians. We've got to switch because this man is going to conquer the Persian Empire. Now, the Persians still have a hard time believing it. I mean, it's because the Persians are a huge, huge country with a huge army. Alexander, I believe, I'm going to pull this off the top of my head, left with 32,000 troops, I think, left Greece with 32,000 troops and is going to conquer the world with that many troops. It's incredible. But the high priest jumps down and walks up. He says, we will simply approach him and present him with the word of God and let the chips fall where they will. Well, to his astonishment, Alexander gets off the horse and walks up and says, what message do you have for me from God? Well, right here. And he read to him out of the book of Daniel the story of the leopard with the four wings coming from the west, the story of the goat coming to destroy the ram with the ram had two horns, the goat had one horn, coming without touching the ground from the west. And that's in 13 years is pretty quick. And at that point, then Alexander allowed them to live and gave the Jews favor in his kingdom and went marching on up into here. During this whole time, Darius is trying to figure what he's going to do with them. They'd burnt a huge section of land up here for hundreds of miles, so trying to starve them out. So they have nowhere, no food to eat. They'd offered Alexander, I've got it written down in my notes, millions of dollars in tribute, including the daughter's hand, the Darius's daughter hand. He said, I'll make you my vice emperor. You and me will share together. Darius has got, he says, and Parmenion, his general, Alexander says to Parmenion, he says, if you were Alexander, what would you do? He says, if I were Alexander, I would take that deal. Because you're going to inherit the Persian kingdom. You're going to marry the king's daughter, the emperor's daughter. You're going to get millions of dollars. He says, you're right. If I were Parmenion, I would accept that too. But I'm Alexander, and I'm going to take the whole thing. So he said no to the ambassadors and continued marching. Marches into Persepolis, and that is where he burns the city of Persepolis. It's a beautiful city, and in one night, they trashed the entire city. It was like one huge Super Bowl victory party, if you know what I mean. And just trashed the city for one reason only. In revenge for what they'd done to Athens 150 years before. He then leaves there, and a lot of the soldiers want to quit. His army's growing as he's, you know, continuing to collect soldiers. He ends up marching all the way up through India, planning on just going on until he runs out of land. He got over into India, conquered through India, got into some trouble, sailed down one of the rivers, and came up back up to Babylon. His men were worn out. There are many, many stories that, because it's well documented. They took botanists along with them to take plant life. They took what they called steppers along to make maps. So behind the army was people that were stepping, counting all their steps, making maps for Alexander in the past. It was a huge operation as he swept across. The guy had everything going on upstairs. But by the time he's 33, he broke out with a fever after having gone through 13 years of continuous war and being in the front lines himself fighting, had been shot several times himself with arrows. Broke out with a fever. He was currently making plans to go on back down and conquer Africa. I mean, what else is there to live for? And so he dies at the age of 33, just like the prophecy said. His generals then begin to have to divide it up. And I'm going to ask you to turn, if you don't mind, to page 7 in this right here. Page 7 of this right here. And now, what ends up happening, that's Alexander had conquered this map. You now have another map on that page that shows you the remains of his empire that he'd conquered. Now, that's a pretty unstable kingdom to conquer in 13 years. And the only thing you've done is conquer it, then you die. It's like, well, where's the government? What's the rules? Who's in charge? And it's, like it says, it's going to be parceled out to the four winds of heaven. But what you have here is you've got, as you see on that map, you've got, well, let's see, on page 7, if it says a kingdom divided, right there on that page. It says, after his death in 323 B.C., the empire was divided among his generals. And it gives you a list of Antipater, Paradocus, I don't know how to pronounce that name, Craterus, Antigonus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Lysimachus. They began to fight amongst themselves on where the power was going to go. And the four winners are listed right there in bold. Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Cassander. Remember it says it was going to be divided up and four horns were going to come from the one. So after the Civil War, within a few months, there was four. And the keys right there, you can see on the map below, Cassander's took Greece. He took the homeland, Cassander's, which is going to pretty much, that's all we're going to need to know about that. Lysimachus is going to take Asia Minor right into here. It's getting closer to our story. But Seleucus, the Seleucid general, his name was Seleucus, is going to take this part right here. This is the Seleucid Empire. Now, it's still Greek. Okay, don't get confused. This is the Greeks. It's just that is now Seleucid's empire. Then Ptolemy, the general, is going to take this one right here, and this is going to be Ptolemy, and it starts with a P, but it's pronounced Ptolemy, Ptolemy's empire. Now, this is good, in your chapter 11, this is the king of the south, all the way through that chapter 11. This is the king of the north, and these two are going to continue to go back and forth. And I really, really would like to teach you this chapter and what takes place and the conniving that goes on and back and forth between there. If you take the maps that I've given you and go to the very last page, the key groups is going to be the Seleucid Empire or the King of the North or Ptolemy, the King of the South. And on page 14, you've got a list of the kings, and I know it looks boring. But it is not. We can't go through all of these. But this is recorded in history. This is well documented, all these stories of these people. But if you look down, the Seleucid, the very first one was Seleucus the First, Nicator. So, see, like we would say, like my name is Galen Weimers, and I've got a son named Justin Weimers. The names would go like this, Weimers the First, Galen. And then Weimers the Second, Justin. And so as you see right here, a lot of these guys are going down. Then they go back and also use the name Antiochus is another one. And they go back and forth all the way down there, Antiochus, Seleucus as they go through. If you go over to the right part of that page, you see that box. We're on, did I get someone confused? We're on page 14 on these maps right here. In the box, there you've got the Ptolemies. Ptolemy the First, Soter. Now, you're going to see some names come up here. For example, Soter means Savior. You can see Antiochus the First, Soter. They call himself, I am Antiochus the Savior. And in a sense, the Savior in the sense of, I am going to provide you with life. I am going to provide you with prosperity. I am going to protect you. There'll be a chicken in every pot. I mean, it sounds like a Democratic campaign at the convention is what it is. It's the same idea, all right? They're making promises. I am your Savior. Vote for me. That's what that means. Philadelphus. Philadelphia, brotherly love. So I am the one who loves my brothers. We are the party of brotherly love. You can go on down. We're going to get some strange ones as we go. I mentioned there, go back to the first column, the Seleucid, Antiochus the Third, Magus. Now, you know, like the Mega Mall, that means Antiochus, and I've got showed you the coin of that. I've got a coin of him, meaning Antiochus the Great. The next one coming second after him is Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you want to, you may want to put a little dot by him because he is going to be the focus of our story tonight. Antiochus, it went back and forth, battles back and forth. The whole time on the other side of Greece, just over here in Italy, right here is Rome. And Rome is a city who's now conquered their peninsula, who's having a little trouble across the Mediterranean Sea with a city called Carthage and Hannibal. And so they're over there having those wars are taking place over here. And Rome is just kind of stretching their wings, trying to find out how much power they've really got. They've developed their philosophy. They've developed their military strategy. They've got the discipline. They're a tough people. But they're about 200 years from entering into the scene. But they're coming. So as the story goes, by the time Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, comes on the scene, you can see that the number right there is 175 to 164. Because he's not really even supposed to be in the picture. He's like a nephew of a second cousin whose dog had puppies with the neighbor's dog, something like that. And so somehow he's just the emperor or the king of the Seleucid Empire, which would be Antiochus III, the Magus. He had gone to war because the Romans had crossed over here a little bit to kind of test the waters, and these guys had gone over, the Seleucids had gone over and were having a war over that had cost the Romans a bunch of money. The Romans won because they're the next power that's coming. The Romans won and drove them back. And in doing so, they says, man, you know, that cost us a ton. We've got war with Hannibal. We've got problems over here in the west. And now we got to come over here on the east and put down a revolt from you guys. So, listen, you owe us money. And we're going to charge you for all of the expenses of that war. And until you get, we don't have that kind of money. Fine, we'll take some of your kids until you pay. And so they took a bunch of hostages, brought them over to Rome, and made them live there, you know, royal children, just in captivity, until these guys paid the money. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those kids that went over there. Now, Epiphanes means an epiphany is where you have like a revelation of God, where God appears and manifests himself. Antiochus chose the name Epiphany. They chose their own names here, meaning I am the enlightened one. I am the manifestation of God. It's another name for God. Antiochus Epiphanes. He claims himself to be God. I know my father's father was the Savior. I know my brother's so-and-so, but I am the God. I am God in the flesh. That's what his name means. But anyway, he comes back after a series of events, after being in Rome. He comes back, and it's amazing what takes place, because Daniel chapter 11 talks about these things. A bunch of people die when he gets back. The heir to the throne suddenly dies. And then some other people die. Everybody's getting poisoned, and the only one left is the neighbor's son who had the puppy, who had, you know, this whole thing. It's that. Oh, I guess I'm next in line. Oh my gosh, you're kidding. Yes. And so Antiochus Epiphanes now becomes now, we'll call him A.E., not for Anderson Erickson, but just A.E. Antiochus Epiphanes now becomes the leader of the Seleucid Empire. Many things continue to transpire, but he ends up coming down here, and there's many people that are trying to marry back and forth, trying to outmaneuver each other. The king of Ptolemy, he'd send one of his daughters up here to marry this king, thinking that, okay, honey, when you get in the throne, then you just give the kingdom to me. And so they're trying to intermarry and trying to connive each other out of this whole thing. But there's war back and forth between these two groups the whole time. And notice where the war is taking place, in the land of Israel. And Palestine, or the land of Israel, becomes the buffer zone between these two empires, these two nations. They're both Greeks. The Ptolemies are Greeks. They're not Egyptians. They're Greeks ruling Egypt. If you look down that line, there's going to be 10 Cleopatras. I know you know there's Cleopatra, but the Cleopatra you know is Cleopatra the 10th. There's many Cleopatras. There's a Cleopatra Theo or Thea, which has something to do with God. And you can read on down through there. But anyway, all that comes out of these marriages. When we pick up here, let's go on. We got that map on page, going back to the notes I handed to you. There's many things here on page 8 of those notes, and it all kind of correlates with chapter 11. There's attacks back and forth. Antiochus Epiphanes is seen towards the bottom of page 8 of your notes, discussing some things about him. And I'll try and tell you, and again, there's so many details that the story becomes sloppy and almost inaccurate as I just stand up here and ramble. But basically, Antiochus Epiphanes, well, when he becomes king up here, Menelaus is the high priest in Israel. The high priesthood has maneuvered itself to being in charge of religion, obviously it was given to them, But they've also positioned themselves because all of the people have to support the priest. They've now become very wealthy. The priesthood controls the wealth. They are the banks. They are the financial institution in Israel. So the religious leaders control the finances in Israel. But there's one thing they want to control yet, and that is the government itself. So Menelaus goes up to Antiochus Epiphanes and says, I will give you money if you'll let me be the high priest. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes says, sure, I'll sell you the priesthood. Like, I mean, he says, go ahead. In other words, I'll give you military support and you can be the high priest. Well, as he continues to pay this yearly tribute to Antiochus, he sends someone up there. What's his name? I'm trying to think. His name is Jason. But he sends somebody else up here with the money. But on his way up there, he makes a decision. I'll give him more money than Menelaus is giving it. And this guy was from the tribe of Benjamin. So this guy from the tribe of Benjamin brings money to Antiochus Epiphanes. He says, I know Menelaus is giving you this much, but I'll give you his money, but I'll also give you some more money. All right, well, you're the high priest. Thanks. So now he comes back down from the tribe of Benjamin with an army from Antiochus. Hey, Menelaus, guess what? I'm the high priest. What? And so now Menelaus, he has to run away and hide. And so the high priesthood is now occupied by a false priest from Israel. Now, right here is where, you know how I told you those prophecies? They go so far and then they stop because Israel history stopped and was put on hold. And then the Antichrist picks up. Right here is where the prophecies of this time period, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist, begin to overlap. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes takes this so far and then he dies. But the prophecy about him always continues. In other words, things are going to go back to something similar. This is going to be repeated and take it all the way to its fulfillment. Do you understand what I just said? The prophecy in Daniel was about Antiochus Epiphanes. But whenever it comes to Antiochus Epiphanes, the story will always continue on past what he actually did. He goes so far with the revolt against God, but is killed. But when the Antichrist comes, it appears he's going to walk in the same steps of Antiochus Epiphanes and take it all the way to the fulfillment of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. So what you have here, just as we blow by this, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to become a type of the Antichrist. This priest that bought the priesthood is going to become a type of the false prophet, or in the book of Revelation, the first beast and the second beast. The second beast in the book of Revelation is going to give the first beast. The second beast is going to give the first beast, the Antichrist, access to the temple, which gives us the impression, again, you know, you got to be careful. It gives us the impression that the false prophet or the second beast will be Jewish, but the first beast, the Antichrist, will not be Jewish, but will be from a Gentile country. Most often I would say from Europe, but I'm leaning very, very heavily towards this Antichrist now being a Muslim or from the Palestinian state. Now that's a huge shift in my thinking, but I just was teaching Monday night at Bible study about how we're going through Revelation and we're jumping around a bunch of verses. You probably can't imagine that, but it talks about those who had their heads cut off by the beast. See? Now, we've thought for years, if you saw the Distant Thunder or A Thief in the Night, y'all saw those movies, you know? No? Back in the 70s? Okay, maybe. They were cutting people's heads off in those movies too, the Antichrist. But they're all the European guillotine. You remember that? I don't know if you remember. It was a guillotine that was decapitating these people during the tribulation. Well, now, listen, I read that verse the other night. Those who were beheaded, you know, by the beast for their testimony for Christ or something. When I read the word beheaded, you know what? It had a whole new meaning to me. Because I'd seen that word recently before. And it's in the newspapers, a beheading. It's like, you know, for years, that's what I mean. As close you get to the end times, verses that you've read over and over and over are going to just jump out and have new meaning. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying that's an example of that. If we are getting closer, and if it is the Palestinians and the Jews are the ones that are going at war there in the tribulation, then that whole beheading thing makes a whole lot of sense. Because anybody who will not say Allah is great gets what? beheaded. That's their religion. And that is what is happening in the book of Revelation. Several times it says that. Now, I'm not saying that's what it's going to be. I'm just saying all of a sudden, that's a new insight. Because of time maybe getting closer. You know, we're speculating here. But nonetheless, the Antiochus Epiphanes has now got a high priest here. There's been conflict between these people back and forth. And at one point, they were defeated. So Antiochus Epiphanes marches down here into Ptolemy's territory and is having a war and works him back and gets him trapped up here by the sea. But about that time when Antiochus Epiphanes is thinking, hey, you know, I've got this figured out. I'm in charge. I've just taken over the Ptolemy's kingdom. A boat comes across the Mediterranean Sea and is just coming over just to dock. They've got a treaty with guess who? Rome. And Rome, the general gets out of the boat and says, what's going on here? Well, they realize that Antiochus Epiphanes has invaded his ally's territory. And he says, in fact, the general and Antiochus Epiphanes knew each other back in Rome when he was a child. Okay, but he gets out, he says, oh, I said, I'll give you an ultimatum. He says, you leave now, and I won't kill you. Antiochus Epiphanes said, well, I'm going to think about it. He says, fine. So he drew a circle around him in the sand. He says, we'll wait. But before you leave that circle, I want to know if you're going to go back home or if I'm going to have to invade your land and take your country from you. Well, Antiochus is completely humiliated. Rumor gets back up to Israel that Antiochus Epiphanes has been killed. Now, they hate Antiochus Epiphanes because he is Greek, but not just because he's Greek. He has taken the Greek lifestyle and forced it on the Jews. It's called Hellenization. He's Hellenizing them. Has nothing to do with hell. Nothing at all. It means Grecianize. He's making them speak their language. He's making them wear their clothes. They think completely different about the body. The Greeks hate circumcision. They think it's ridiculous. It's blasphemous. And so they're trying to prevent circumcision. They don't allow temple worship. They don't allow the law to be read. That's just slowing down the progress of the unification of the world. I'm telling you, folks, if you go back and what's amazing about this story is the same philosophy, the same humanism is happening in this story, and the Jews are left at that point with a decision. Do we go with Antiochus Epiphanes and receive all of his favor, all of his financial support? Or do we say, we can't forsake the covenant of God? Some of them do. Some of them forsake it. They become the Hellenized Jews. Some of them resist it, and they are known as the pure Jews. They're going to become what is known as the Hasmoneans. Okay? Well, anyway, word gets back up here that Antiochus Epiphanes has been dead. Well, the Hasmonean Jews, those who are holding to the covenant, circumcising their kids, trying to have some kind of ritual as far as going to the temple, teaching the law of God, they start a riot. Woohoo! Another Super Bowl party breaks out. All right, and they raid the temple, driving out the Hellenistic Jews, saying, now we're going to take our country. And so there's a mad riot. Everybody's partying. Antiochus Epiphanes is dead. The witch is dead. The witch is dead. And about that time, after having been humiliated down here in this little circle in the sand, he comes limping in here into Jerusalem. He's already mad. And so he sees this. He begins to slaughter the Hasmonean Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews start to help him. So that leaves us down here in this part, bottom of page 8, with what's taking place here. I want to read through this and make sure I get this exactly right. The year here is 167. What they are going to do here, let's see. Take this map again. On page, the very first map right here. They're going to actually, Antiochus Epiphanes at this time enters the temple. And defies it because no Gentile has ever entered the temple before. So the temple is defied. Not only does that, he goes to the altar where they sacrifice their lambs and all their offerings to God according to the Levitical law. He takes a pig. Okay, think Jews. Think sacrifices, and he slaughters a pig on the altar of the temple. Now, the Greeks have worship to their gods too, Zeus. but they offer pigs as their sacrifice. So anyway, in that temple, it's been defied. And to go around and try and convince everybody that they need to follow Antioch's Epiphanes, he's going to now step up his Hellenization of the Jews. He sends generals with an army, or a portion of an army, for all the villages, and finds the leaders of the city and makes them offer a pig to a totem pole of Zeus. And so they have like a little stand, a little totem pole, and they have this little here. They make a little altar. They bring a little pig in on a leash, and they give one of the leaders of the city a knife and have him sacrifice the pig to Zeus, which is kind of like, okay, well, we've conquered you. And they go on to the next city. The problem is, on your page 7, they go to, right at this time, they go to the city of Modin, which is a little city outside of Jerusalem. And there's a high priest, but a priestly family that lives there. And the priest, his name is Mattathias. He is, and again, this is how the history records it, he is a 145-year-old priest with 5 sons. Those 5 sons' names are written on page 8 towards the bottom there. Their names are John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Now, again, this story is one of, in fact, it is an incredible story. It is maybe one of the greatest stories in history. In fact, the Patriot, in that movie, The Patriot, what's his name? Mel Gibson. When Mel Gibson made The Passion, you remember the movie The Passion? They asked him, are you going to do another one? He said, I'm going to do another Bible movie. Well, Jonah, Noah, which one are you going to do? Now remember, he's Catholic. And they've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocrypha. In the Apocrypha is 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. And the Maccabees, the word Maccabees means the hammer. And what is going to take place right here, this family of Mattathias, his 5 sons, are going to strike with such force and so quickly, they say they strike like a hammer. So he's going to get the nickname Hammer. The Hammer. The Hammer is here. So his name becomes Judas the Hammer, or Judas Maccabeus. And it becomes the family name. So it's First Maccabees and Second Maccabees is in the Apocrypha. So when Mel Gibson said, I'm going to make another movie, he says, there's a great story in the Bible that is not often told. It is the story of the Maccabees. And he is going to tell this to now, Protestants say, well, that's not a Bible story. No, it's not what we'd call an inspired out of the scriptures Bible story, but it is right here, shoved right here in this story here, right into history. In fact, you can find traces of it in Daniel chapter 11. Okay, Maccabees is not a scriptural book. There's some errors in it. There's some dates that are wrong, or not dates, but names, numbers. It's a go Jewish book. You know, it's not scriptural. It's a Jewish history, which it's accurate in the sense that we can get stories from it. But nonetheless, this is one of the greatest stories. They bring Mattathias out. His 5 sons are standing there. The whole community's there. They're in the city of Modin. They bring him a knife, the pig, the altar, and they say, sacrifice this. The old man takes the knife in his hand. He looks at the pig and turns to the general and sticks it in his chest. His 5 boys jump the rest of the army. They slaughter him right there. And there's this little city of Modin going, oh my gosh, we've just made a big mistake. And not really. But they realize they've got to move fast, because they're going to bring down the whole wrath of the Seleucid Empire is going to come down and burn their city to the ground, if not the entire nation of Jerusalem, or of the Jews. So they bury the bodies, and they move quickly. And they move into the hills of Gophna. You can see just north of Modin, there's some little hills drawn on your map there. They move there, and they start thinking, what are we going to do? Now, they've got some of the men from the city of Modin, just a few of them right there going, well, the first thing, and again, this is sad, but I don't have time to go through this whole thing. Turn the page on to number 1. The first thing that happens is these guys have to try and get some recruits. So they start going out to villages at night. And they start breaking into houses and asking them, are you for us or are you for the enemy, basically? And of course they say, well, we're for you. Well, then they bring the men up into the hills of Gophna. It's a little terrorist cell is what it is. I mean, it's all God in the sense of they're defending the word of God. But it's so unique in the sense that it's just like it is today over there, if you imagine it. They got a little group hiding in the hills. And they start going out at night bringing recruits up. They go into houses and they circumcise babies that have not been circumcised properly. They begin to support the law of God. Well, sure enough, you know, that general never makes it back to camp in Jerusalem. And Antiochus Epiphanes go, well, we better find this. So they go trace it down. They go to the city. They find the buried bodies. They burn the city to the ground, but say, now, where are these guys at? Well, while they're out there looking, the hammer has his men hiding in the trees and stuff, and they jump out and slaughter those guys, leave a bunch of dead bodies, take all the equipment back up into the hills. Now, it's nothing. It's just a few brothers. And Judas, the middle child, becomes the leader, Judas Maccabeus. So then they send down 3,000 men under the leader of Apollonius. Apollonius was one of the great Seleucid generals. He had had campaigns against the Romans. He had had campaigns against the Ptolemies down here in Egypt, the king of the south. He'd done many campaigns, and now he's being sent out to fight the brothers from Modian. It's like, how embarrassing. So he's not really excited about it. He takes 3,000 men to go down there to the hills. Well, the thing is, they know they're coming, and they march right into the hill country and are slaughtered. Every last one of them, and all the equipment is taken. So now Judas, the word gets out what Judas has done, and so more people join him. So his army is beginning to grow. The next battle, they send out six, turn the page to page 12. They send down 6,000 men, but this time they don't go into the hill country. I got a little dotted line there. They march along the coast. These guys come from up here in the Seleucid territory. They march down the coast on the plain of Sharon, and they march towards Upper Beth Horon. Now they're going to have to march up a hill as they get there. You guys don't realize that the Maccabeans are waiting for them at the top of the hill or during a little attack on the way up there. These guys are going to march like within 3 miles. They're going to march, you know, in an incredible distance. They're they get slaughtered again. Every last one of them gets killed again. They get more weapons. His army grows. So they send out now Nicanor. And they're going through their generals are getting killed by these guys. These are world-known generals that are being slaughtered by the Maccabees. You come on down. They come down now. Next time, they send Nicanor with 20,000 men. And that includes... I'm getting mixed up. I think at this battle, they send them down with war elephants. You know, they have elephants. They began to use elephants at this time. The Greeks developed elephants. And they'd have war elephants that would come down. It's either this battle or the next battle. One of the brothers dies underneath an elephant as he kills the war elephant. The elephant, of course, falls on him. He stabbed the elephant into the belly and it didn't work out. But if you notice, they come down through Emmaus. You remember the city of Emmaus, the road to Emmaus? You know that story, the disciples? That's the same Emmaus. They're on their way to Emmaus when Jesus appeared to them later on. But they come down through Emmaus and they defeat 20,000 men. Turn the page. And again, I'm rushing through this story. Lysias comes down with 65,000 men, and they're destroyed. Now it's getting to a place where the battle continues on, and it takes several years. But eventually, they've got to recapture Jerusalem. Then they're going to cleanse the temple, and that is where it's right around the year 165, I believe. This whole thing takes a couple years to do this. They recapture Jerusalem, get to the temple, and that's where they get the holiday. You know what holiday this is? Where they cleanse the temple and they have their sacrifice again. They clean it all up. They get the Greeks out of Jerusalem, and they have their first reopening of the temple. And that is, you know what holiday that is? Hanukkah. That is what Hanukkah is about. And they, of course, they're trying to get everything redone, and they ran out of oil, and they thought they were not going to be able to light the candles, and the oil continued to burn is one of the miracles of Hanukkah, as they tell the story. But that is what Hanukkah is all about, is the celebration of the Maccabean success in the revolt against the Greeks. Hanukkah is not what we would say an Old Testament holiday instituted by God. You know, you got Passover, you've got the first fruits, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, all instituted by Moses. Hanukkah is not an Old Testament feast. No, I'm not saying it's a bad feast. I'm just saying, you wonder, well, where's that at in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Hanukkah is not in the Bible, but it's in the Maccabean account. Okay, enough of that right here. Let me see if I just wrap this up for you quick. That leads to many things. The descendants of now, Judas, they end up having to go up over here on this side over here of the Jordan River, having many battles. One battle, they are fighting on, the camp broke, and they had invasions on both sides, and they fought like all day long, And Judas Maccabeus is killed in a battle, fighting fought all day long, finally just exhausted in hand-to-hand combat. I mean, if you imagine hand-to-hand combat all day long. I mean, it's not like, you know, you kill a few and then take a break. It's just one, right? It's like one big, long football run. It's just nonstop. Well, anyway, he ended up being killed. The Greeks, the Seleucids, honored him so much that they called the war off for a day. They says, you know, this man is incredible. And so they let him come get the bodies, let him have a burial. They honored him. And then one of his brothers took over. And if you look on through these notes, each of the brothers had a time of kingship, or what we'd say leadership of the kingdom. And that develops into the Hasmonean family. Now, stay with me here real quickly. And they become a type of royalty, the Hasmoneans. They're the descendants of the Maccabees. They're still around when the New Testament opens up. The Maccabees, the brothers, eventually go to Rome and make a treaty with Rome because they need some. They're dealing now on a world scene. This little family has now become a world player, and they need some kind of support, so they get Rome to sign a treaty with them. Rome supports them, and they begin to establish their own nation. And that is how Israel ends up being a nation, at least having their own territory in the time of Christ. The Maccabees ended up doing that. Several things happen here. During this whole time, Julius Caesar is arising, we'll say around 50 B.C. In 63 B.C., Ptolemy, one of Julius Caesar's buddies in politics, he was a general, actually had come down into Jerusalem or down into Judea and staked this out and says, we'll now control this territory because the Jews were having their just gaining territory, and that's another whole story there. But the Hasmoneans were declining, and they're trying to maintain some kind of a royal family, but that was becoming corrupt. Political or religious groups were developing. There's the Pharisees were a group. The Sadducees, as you know, were another group. These were the liberal group. This would be like a liberal political group with religious ties. The Pharisees were a conservative religious group with a conservative political group with religious ties. There's a time where the Sadducees, before Rome got there, one of the reasons Rome came down and claimed this is we've got to take over, because you've got a conflict between the Hasmoneans, you've got a conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're fighting each other in the city. In fact, there's a time where the Sadducees, and they're nailing, believe me, they were nailing Pharisees on crosses. The Jews were nailing each other on crosses down here. And that is about the time Ptolemy comes down and says, enough of the madness. They took over. They divided up into portions of the land. I think I've got a map of that for you. And they bring, there was a guy had come up and had bought a privilege. You know how money moves in the political circles. You can buy positions and stuff. I believe his name was Antipater, was his name, and he was an Edomite, and he bought the right to rule in Jerusalem as the Roman king of the Jews. But he was like a fill-in king. He hired by the Romans, or actually, he paid the Romans for the right to be the king, and he had to solve the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Hasmoneans. He had to solve all of these revolts and bring these people, organize these people together. He ruled for a while, has a couple of sons. One of their names was Herod. And Herod was like a young boy, 20 years old, say. He takes his son Herod and puts him in charge of the territory known as Galilee. It was a wild Gentile country filled with bandits and robbers. It was like the Wild West without Wyatt Earp. But Herod is Wyatt Earp. Herod goes up there and in a matter of a few months begins to solve the crime problem. He began to solve the crime problem with violence. He went up there and one story goes, there's hills or cliffs where the robbers would hide in there, their little terrorist group would hide, and they'd come out at night and raid and steal and they'd go back up. And the people were just terrified. They just controlled the government, controlled the economy. So Herod, now he's in charge. Well, he's not going to be outdone. Herod is a man with tremendous pride. He's very smart, and he knows how to manipulate people. He designed some cages that could be extended on some poles with cables, and they'd lower these cables, these cages down in front of the caves where these people were hiding in these cliffs that no one could get to. He'd lower them down, and he developed flamethrowers, and he'd just burn them out. He'd just torched the whole cave system was just torched by Herod and his men. Crime was solved in about 2 weeks. Herod took over the government, and he solved this and made this a civilized place. So popular that, you know, it's like, this is pretty impressive. Well, the Sanhedrin, that's another whole group of leadership down there, that's like the Senate of the Jews, found out that some of those prisoners, some of those criminals were Jews. Well, Herod, you just killed our people. So they're going to try him for murder. So they bring him down to the Sanhedrin. Herod walks in as a young man, just having conquered Galilee and their crime situation, walks in with like a 50-man army escort of these guys all in with armor, weapons, are escorting him. And Herod walks in with all kinds of lavish clothes on. Looks like the Roman emperor comes walking in front of the Sanhedrin with his huge bodyguard and stands trial. Just completely overwhelms them, and they say, "Now we just really wouldn't want you to do that anymore." And that is at his beginning. He ends up, when his father dies, he is friends. Oh, I gotta quit. But he is friends with a young man named Octavian, and Octavian was the adopted son or adopted nephew of Julius Caesar, and Octavian. When Julius Caesar gets killed, there's a civil war in Rome breaks out. Now, Julius Caesar had a girlfriend down here. Her name is Cleopatra. Well, you know the whole story. He had some children, a couple of children with Cleopatra and something like this. Well, then Mark Antony, when he's killed, Mark Antony runs down here, and he becomes Cleopatra's boyfriend. Okay. Well, there's a war between Octavian and Mark Antony. Octavian is the nephew, and he's going to be Octavian. You know him as Caesar Augustus. When he becomes emperor or takes over, wins the civil war, he changes his name to the Exalted One, or Augustus. You know, so much for Octavian. So he becomes Caesar Augustus. But anyway, during the civil war between Mark Antony and Octavian, Herod has to choose, because he's king of this territory because his father has bought the right. Well, if Octavian wins and he supports Mark Antony, he's going to get booted out. But if he supports Octavian and Mark Antony wins, then he's going to get booted out. So it's like, which way do I go? Who am I going to vote for? Well, he's friends with Mark Antony. He'd gone to school with him in Rome. He'd been trained in Rome. He supports Mark Antony, but Octavian wins. Oh, great. So now Herod is done. He's like 25, 20, 30 years old, something like that, and he's done. A huge political blunder. But you know how some of those guys, they just keep coming back in politics. They just won't go away. I mean, we've got them right now. Both parties, they just keep showing up. And I've got my favorites. I got those I don't like. But Herod, I don't think I would have agreed with him. But I mean, you have to admire Herod. He was a brilliant man. He offers to come to Rome. Instead of running and hiding in a cave somewhere, he goes to Octavian, who is now Caesar Augustus. And Augustus says to him, basically, "You betrayed me." Herod says, "I want you to consider what I have done. Mark Antony was my friend. I had to make a choice between you and one of my friends." He says, "I bet everything on my friend, and I supported what he was doing. But my friend lost. Now, if you're willing, I will be your friend." And Octavian goes, "I can use friends like you." So Herod returns, not with his head in the basket, but returns with more territory and more Roman support, and he continues on as the king. And this is, again, this would be around... Well, I think Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, right around there. So understand, that is 40 years before Jesus Christ is born. And now when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the wise men show up. Herod by that time is an old, decrepit man. He'd already killed one of his sons because he thought his son was planning a revolt against him. Just killed him, drowned him in one of the pools there in the Herod's palaces. I mean, Herod's another basket case. Fantastic man, brilliant. He went broke twice, two times. Once with Mark Antony, and he went broke another time where he bet all of his money on, I know what it was. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and Herod sold all of his furniture. He sold all of his possessions to Egypt, to Cleopatra, who had already seduced Julius Caesar, had seduced Mark Antony, and now was trying to seduce Herod. Truth. And Herod would not, he knew, he'd watched Julius Caesar struggle. He watched Mark Antony die with this woman getting him all messed up. I'll sell you my stuff, but I'm not touching you. And that made her mad, made her very mad. And they had a strife during his entire time. She kept going to Octavian, well, she was dead, but she kept going over to Rome before that all taking place and was trying to get them to turn their back on him because he would not succumb to Cleopatra. But nonetheless, he sold his stuff to Egypt to make money to buy food, to feed the Jews. It was a government program to feed the Jews, but it wasn't the government money. It was his own money. He had a caravan system going right through here, trading with the East over in Babylon area, all the way through here, all these territories. He had caravan systems, and I'll tell you this and I'm going to quit, and because this will explain something to you. He had a caravan system that would travel and make money for him. So he went broke twice and came back and made millions. He had developed fort systems all around to protect himself. But on the hills throughout the land, there were still bandits, criminals, thieves. And so what he would do is he located the highest hills throughout out Israel, and he'd have smoke signals. And these people he knew where his caravans were at all times. And if for any reason they knew how long it'd take to get from this signal station to this signal station, if there was any interruption in that flow, they'd send the cavalry out from those stations and find out who was causing problems with the caravan. Because Herod was protecting his fortunes in his trade. Now, what is amazing about that is one day when he's an old man around 4 BC, that's about the time they say Christ was born, the wise men, the magi from the east show up wanting to know where he has been born, the king of the Jews. He goes down to Bethlehem. You know, they go down to Bethlehem and find him. But Herod says, you come back and tell me because I want to worship him too because I love children. But he's been defending his kingdom for 40 years. He's appeared before the Sanhedrin. He's appeared before the emperor. He's appeared before everybody. And he's not going to let some little Jewish fantasy cause him trouble. So he's going to execute whoever he needs to, including the Bethlehem boys. But it'd be nice if you came back and told me which one it was. Well, it says they vanished. Now, we think sometimes traditionally there was three wise men. But more likely it was between 50 to 100 traveling in a group, a caravan of magi coming down to see this child. Picture this now. In this wicked world that we've just drawn on the map, or if you want to, picture today in the Middle East of three guys hopping on camels and just walking across the desert. You ain't going to... loaded with gold. It's like, you're not going to make it through Galilee, let alone across the Middle East. So when those men came, maybe it was only three, I don't think it was, but they at least had 50 to 100 people protecting them. So it was when they showed up, it says all of Jerusalem was stirred. It's like, oh. Well, these guys go 2 miles south. Are you ready? 2 miles south of Jerusalem to Bethlehem to worship baby Jesus. And then the angel says, don't go back the way you came. And they're gone. And do you think Herod was just sitting in his palace waiting for him to come back? Or do you think he sent guards down? You think someone's watching this? They're watching his caravan. He's got a signal system. He knows where the caravans are at any time through this smoke signal system. But the wise men vanished. They're gone. Which is an amazing... When you put Herod and who Herod was, and to think the wise men walked in under his nose and then walked off away from him, and he missed them, that's a huge statement that the wise men could just walk out of Israel and no one knows where they went. This doesn't happen. So now we are in Matthew in the New Testament. Rome is occupying here. These kingdoms are under the occupation, and Rome is controlling all of this.